I invite you to turn to Revelation. Revelation. We don't all often get to spend time in this book. Maybe you've been scared of beasts and dragons and pit and destruction and bowls of judgment. There is much instruction in Revelation for us. We'll be in chapter 2. If you were unable to be with us Wednesday night, we had a question and answer session about my sabbatical. Why was it necessary? What did I do? How was it helpful? If it would be helpful for you, we recorded it. If you would like an audio of that, just let Chris know, and we'll get you a copy of that so that you can hear that. Just thank you again for all of your prayers for me. During the sabbatical, the Lord was gracious to answer them, to refresh me, to re-energize me, and I'm excited to be back with you again. For the next couple of months through the first week of December, we're going to be in Revelation chapter 2 and 3. If you're familiar with this part of the Bible, this is Christ writing to the seven churches in Revelation. And he's writing to them because they're at various stages of health. And so he wants to send them letters, I think, for revival and spiritual awakening. So maybe just a minute or two on revival and spiritual awakening. I want these concepts to be clear in our mind. Revival comes from the word revive. It means to restore something to health. It's used commonly in the medical industry, healthcare industry. Revival is to cause something to be restored to health. It implies that something has been alive, that it's already been vived, if you will. There's already life there, but the life has become unhealthy. And so it needs to be revived. Now, you may ask the question, why is revival necessary among Christians, among Jesus followers? Because the life of every follower of Jesus ebbs and flows. It's not a straight shot to heaven. Wouldn't that be great? But throughout the course of our lives, things begin to attach themselves to our souls. Some bad habits, some sinful habits, some distractions. And so there comes a time when we need to be revived. And so revival is meant not only for individual Christians, but it's also meant for churches, for both. A church that maybe has waned, you'll see in the upcoming weeks as we look at some of these churches in varying places of health. Christ will call them back to health. And so clearly something we'll see is these churches needed it, and we do too. Now, spiritual awakening is something different altogether. And sometimes we use these as the same thing, but they're actually different. I think a great place to think of spiritual awakening is right out of Ephesians 2, where it says, "You were dead in your trespasses and sins, but God has made us alive together with Christ." And that's altogether different than revival, than reviving. That's the initial viving. That's the spiritual awakening of the new birth that has brought someone from death to life. And so before a person can be vived or revived, he must be alive spiritually. And so I think part of Christ's purposes in writing to his churches, yes, revival for those who are already alive, but maybe they've become unhealthy, but also spiritual awakening for those who are in the churches that may not know Christ. Because Jesus told us from the start of the church until he comes again, the Christians and the non-Christians will be together. There'll be wheat and tares. And so Christ has a way of writing to his churches, speaking to both groups. So I'm going to pray in just a moment for us today and for this time together in these seven letters. But number one, those who need revival will be revived. That's Christ's hope. I want you to be renewed. I want you to be refreshed as I have just gone through this in my sabbatical. It's an amazing time to allow the Lord to not only make you aware of your need, but then to allow Him to refresh you. Number two, if you're here and you don't yet know Christ as Savior and Lord, maybe you've been studying about Christ, you're still learning about who He is, but you're just not convinced yet. That's okay. This is a safe place. We want you to hear clearly of who Christ is. And we're going to pray that the Lord would reveal Himself clearly to you. So would you pray with me? Father, this is our heart as we come to You, that each of us, Lord, we need Your Spirit to be poured out on us. Lord, for those here that know You, that have a relationship with You, God, I pray that wherever they are in terms of their health and their relationship with You, Father, I pray that You would refresh them through these letters. Lord, call them to You, the things that have become attached to their souls that they may not even realize it yet, Father, that You're going to show them. God, I pray that You would cause them to turn it loose and be renewed by You. Lord, I pray that You would bring revival personally and as a church, Father, that we would be different. God, for any person that may not know You that will be among us today or through the other six letters, God, I pray that their hearts would be sensitive. Holy Spirit, I pray You're drawing them to Yourself, revealing Christ as we just sang. God, we just need You. We need You to work. We need You to move. So, Father, I pray for ears to hear and hearts to obey in Jesus' name. Amen. Revelation 2, we begin in verse 1. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of Him who holds the seven stars in His right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for My name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. There is a similar arrangement, not precisely in each letter, but we'll follow this outline loosely. Number one, Jesus comes to each church and He gives commendations. Isn't that good? Don't you want to be commended for something? He gives commendations. Number two, He gives complaints. Commendations, complaints. Number three, He gives solutions, what you need to do. He also gives warnings if you don't follow the solution. Here's the warning. And number five, He always gives a promise. There's a promise to every church. So there's commendations, there's complaints, there's a solution or solutions, there's a warning, and then there's a promise. If you know anything about the church at Ephesus, it may be that apart from the church in Jerusalem where the faith was founded, we know the most about this church. I mean, this church has a fabulous and unbelievable pedigree. If you pull together and think about all of the people that ministered there, if we were to go back and we had time, we would look into Acts 18. And we would see that, as far as we can tell, Apollos, the Jewish convert to Christianity, was the first guy on the scene in Ephesus. He goes directly to the synagogue. He's a Jewish Christian, and he begins preaching about Christ. Well, it's not too long after that that then the Apostle Paul's close acquaintances, Aquila and Priscilla, they show up. And they begin spending time with Apollos and clearing up for him a few of the things that he didn't have quite right. And they appeared to have stayed on there. And then shortly after that, it appears that the Apostle Paul himself came. And he began to spend time there and had an amazing ministry. If we were to go back into Acts 18 and 19, the things that God did there, I mean, healing people, demonic oppression and possession, people healed. So strongly was the power of God on Paul that people were bringing aprons out of their house and just wanting to lay them on Paul so that the power could be taken back to the person who was ailing. Amazing things that God did. Paul stayed on there for 3 years, was sharing the gospel, discipling people, and the church was planted. In fact, to me, one of the most amazing statements in the New Testament, write this down, Acts 19:10. As Paul was there training believers, it says, in the hall of Tyrannus. I take that to mean they were probably renting some public place. They were meeting there for 2 years. It says, as he was training and meeting with the believers, it was that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. That seems to say to me that in Asia Minor, what's now Western Turkey, every corner of that place had been, the light of the gospel had been shed upon it. That's amazing. In fact, I think we could take it a step further, and if that's true, then the church at Ephesus, the first church that we find in Revelation 2 and 3, was probably the mother church for the other six. That's probably fair to say. That as all these believers, all these disciples went out, they shared the gospel, people came to faith, they planted the church. This was the church in Ephesus, an amazing start. They were living out their faith, fervent for Christ. And God was doing amazing things. It was a privilege to be a part of this church, I think. Well, this was probably around the early 50s that this was happening, on into the mid and late 50s. Well, then some trouble began to crop up a little bit. And so we have the books, 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy. And it seems pretty clear that Paul had sent his young associate into Ephesus to set some things straight, to solidify the teaching, to make sure everything was on firm footing. Well, then, years later, probably in the 80s, towards the end of the first century, the Apostle John himself, he seems to have gone to the church at Ephesus. The church has had the blessing of great teachers. I mean, this is a privileged start. People all along the way who truly love Christ and his gospel. And now, here we are, the letter to the church at Ephesus, somewhere around the 90s, probably 40 years after the birth of this church, and now they're receiving words directly from Christ himself. And he goes into the commendations. I know your works. In other words, I know all of your life and conduct. And this is one of those strains that is in each of these seven letters. He says, I know, I know, I know, if you were to go back to the end of chapter 1, it says that Christ himself is the one that walks among the lampstands. The lampstands are the churches. And then in each letter he says, I know. Friends, Jesus knows intimately the things that we're about. He knows and he can see into our hearts. The things that we have hidden away and some of our worst secrets, Jesus says, I know. So the first commendation, verse 2, I know your toil. This church worked hard. That's the first commendation. The church worked hard. They were a church that was busy for Christ. The word toil means strenuous effort of soldiers in battle. Or it can also mean the work of a manual laborer, someone that is working tirelessly to the point of exhaustion. This is the kind of church this was. Hard-working, not a lazy church. They were spending and being spent for the cause of Christ. Now, what kinds of things might a church like that be involved in? It may be acts of kindness and mercy, caring for widows, for orphans, for the less privileged, visiting the sick, those who are in prison. I can imagine they had numerous Bible studies for every category of people, single women and married women and retired women, and Bible studies for men, for young men and youth. And I mean, they had the gamut. They were working hard. They clearly had evangelistic groups that were going all over the region, sharing the gospel. You can almost imagine in the pagan city that was Ephesus, they probably had people that were writing tracts, going out on the street, confronting people. I mean, this church was solidly working hard for the Lord. They were also spending great energy interacting with the false teachers and the false apostles. They knew apologetics. They were studying systematic theology so that they could go back and confront these people with the truth. This church was active and probably had many vibrant ministries, maybe everything you can think of. The second commendation they received from Christ, verse 2, I know your patient endurance. So the second commendation, the church endured patiently. Well, what kind of circumstances were there? If we were to go back into Acts 19, you would see this was an extremely pagan city. The insert in your bulletin on the backside gives you more background information that I won't go into, but it helps you know more about Ephesus. The thing that was the draw to Ephesus were really primarily two. Number one, it was the convergence of three major trade routes. So hundreds and thousands of people were routinely coming through this city. It had a major harbor. It was an active financial center. Number two, probably the thing that maybe usurped that, was they had the Temple of Diana. This is one of the ancient seven wonders of the world. It was an amazing complex. If you've ever seen pictures of the Parthenon in Greece, it was four times the size of it. People would make pilgrimages to Ephesus to come and worship at the Temple of Diana. She was a fertility goddess. If you were having trouble in your marriage, if you were having trouble with intimacy, if you couldn't bear children, and so on and so forth, you went to the Temple of Diana and you sacrificed and you asked her to bless you. These were the pagan customs. Now, I'm not sure, having studied Ephesus, that we have a city in America that's nearly as pagan as Ephesus, with its gross idolatry, the prostitution related to the temple, and so forth. Furthermore, there were temples devoted to the cult of the emperor in Ephesus. This is the environment that the church in Ephesus was birthed out of. You know, we're getting worried about the way our culture is moving. We're nowhere near Ephesus yet. We're inching closer. Well, we don't have to worry about the power of the gospel to move into a culture and to change it. God did it in Ephesus. and the believers were clearly a minority. They were enduring patiently. In fact, verse 6, he goes and says it even stronger. You're enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you've not grown weary. In other words, they were successfully enduring the onslaught of the blatantly pagan and immoral culture. They were standing against the onslaught of the financial sector. Imagine that you've been birthed into that environment, and now it's very difficult for you to buy and sell. You're an outsider. You're saying that there's a different God than Diana. You're saying there's a different king than the emperor. And now life has gotten suddenly much harder for you. They endured the onslaught of the false teachers that were coming to the church. They continued to declare that Christ was king and only Christ. They were enduring patiently. They held firm. He's saying they didn't compromise their faith. They didn't give in. This is an amazing commendation. It really is. How many churches in this country have already closed their doors because they gave up the fight for truth? How many churches in this country have already watered down the gospel, accommodating it to either the sexual revolution or to the desires of the culture? How many of us, when faced with businesses that won't sell to us, or we lose our jobs because of our beliefs, will continue on steadfast, unmovable? The Ephesian church was this kind of church. The third commendation, the church had orthodox theology. Verse 2, I know how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who will call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. And we have several examples of this in Scripture. 1 Timothy 1, this was around 60 to 62 AD. Paul mentions two men, Hymenaeus and Alexander, who have shipwrecked their faith. He says they're now in opposition to the gospel because they're blaspheming the name of God. The church resisted their teaching. Then a few years later, maybe around 67 or 68 AD, in 2 Timothy chapter 2, Paul then tells Timothy, Hymenaeus, I don't know if it's the same one, and Philetus were going around, and now these guys were preaching that the second resurrection had already taken place. What if somebody showed up here one day and said, hey Christians, Jesus has already come back, you missed it. That would stir us up a little, wouldn't it? We missed it. The church resisted these guys. And then years down the road, John is writing back to them in 1 John, probably in the 80s, because there were now men coming to Ephesus claiming apostolic authority, and these men were denying the gospel. They were claiming sinlessness. They were claiming that love for others is not really a requirement of the gospel. Furthermore, they were denying that Jesus was the Messiah. And it seems that the church continued to stand against these things. This church was strong in doctrine. They knew the gospel. They defended the gospel. They could sniff out false teaching and expose it. As we think about these commendations, John Stott says this was a model church in every way. Its members were busy in their service, patient in their sufferings, and orthodox in their beliefs. John MacArthur said, if this church were in your community, you would want to be a part of it. It was that great of a church. But Jesus, after his commendations, he has some complaints. Really, namely, one complaint, verse 4. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Isn't that a stake through the heart? After verses 1, 2, and 3, of Jesus giving these commendations of all the things that he was proud of them about, that they were doing, he now comes back and says, you've abandoned the love you had at first. We all know what abandon means. It means to leave something behind or to put it aside. It's interesting, the verb choice doesn't tell us if this was something recent or if it had happened in the distant past. We don't know. But what we do know is that this church at one time did show this kind of love. If we were to go back to Ephesians 1, 15 and 16, Paul says, for this reason, because I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you. Paul recognized that they were a fervent people, zealous with love for Christ and for his saints. But listen closely. Jesus didn't say, you're completely on empty. He didn't say, you're completely devoid of love. He didn't communicate that. But he said, the quality of the love that you have now is not like it was at the beginning. And friends, this is a serious complaint on the part of our Lord. Jesus had warned his disciples in Matthew 24. He said, look, there's going to come a day that the love of many, not some, the love of many will grow cold. Friends, let me ask you, before we go any further, has your love for Christ grown cold? Do you love Jesus like you once did? Is your heart on fire for the Lord and for his people like it once was? You see, Jesus is concerned. He's telling these people, you don't love me like you did. Don't you hear the bridegroom behind this calling to his bride? You see, these were some tremendous commendations that Christ gave. A church that was active and busy, Christians that were doing amazing things in the church and in the community, standing for the gospel. However, Christ says, your love has grown cold. Friends, the danger for every Christian is that in the midst of living out the gospel, in living out your faith, in doing ministry, sharing the gospel, discipling, all the things that we're commanded to do, the great danger is that those things will slowly supplant love for Christ. They slowly can, they don't have to, but they can supplant love for Christ. I hope this makes sense to you, because this is extremely important. Because what we're prone to do is we're prone to confuse commitment to good things, commitment to ministry, zealousness for causes related to Christ, and we're tempted to confuse that with passionate love for Christ. But Jesus' message to the Ephesians is that, hey, I think you're doing some great things, but I want your love. Isn't this scary? Jesus is saying you can do great ministry without love for him. So my question, as I was thinking through this, how does a church so solid, so zealous for good works, so focused on ministry, become now criticized for having grown cold in love? How does that happen? And really, you've got to, for each of us, wherever you are, we've got to go back to the beginning. What does first love look like? In other words, can you remember back when you first came to know Christ? Remember what it was like? Maybe a different example. Those of you who have fallen in love, do you remember what that was like? I remember having a roommate in college. The fall started, fall semester. He begins dating this girl in August, and by the end of September, I'm not seeing him anymore. I don't know where he is. Because he's beginning to spend more time with her. He wants to give all of his best energy to her, his best time, his best affection. He's willing to sacrifice anything to be with her. He loves being with her. He can't wait to get out of class and to call her to see how she's doing, to go visit her. He's even doing really weird things outside of his comfort zone, writing poetry and writing a song on his guitar so he can sing to her. Love was beginning to take root. It was causing him to act differently. He was not afraid to show his love for her, to be with her. That's love at the beginning. You're willing to spend time, energy, affection, everything you have to be with that person. So if that's what it's like at the beginning, then how does one slowly abandon that love? How does that love get eroded? Well, now you're no longer spending quality or quantity of time with each other. You neglect spending that unhurried time. As I look back to my roommate, it didn't matter what they were doing. They could be watching TV. They just wanted to be together. We also abandon our first love when we become distracted, or we become busied with our jobs or with our kids, personal hobbies, social interests, political interests. We could make a long list. We abandon that first love when we become emotionally involved or attached to other things, so that we slowly lose interest in the thing that had our love at first. And so then eventually what happens in our culture is one spouse wakes up one day and looks at the other one and says, "I don't know you, I don't love you anymore." And so many of us step in at that point. We don't even know the middle part. We say, "What happened?" Well, what happens for us with Christ? How does that erosion of our love for him happen? It's when we slowly abandon love for the Creator and it gets displaced to love for created things. We look for other things, for love, for joy, acceptance, not to Christ. Or we seek to find our fulfillment in the works of Christ, the ministry of Christ, the acts of kindness of Christ. In other words, we begin to turn into performance mode, and we turn away from the gospel of delight, and it becomes the ministry of duty. And our relationship with Jesus goes from joy, and it slowly goes down to maintenance. This love abandoning can also happen when we turn to just defending the gospel and not abiding in the gospel. It happens when we turn from defending the Bible instead of finding my renewal in the Scripture, in the Bible, as the Lord meets me, and our love for Christ slowly erodes. And here's what I think ultimately is at the root of it. Is that slowly, when that erosion of our love is happening, slowly I'm displacing Christ as the center of my life, and I'm slowly putting me back in the center of my life. And pleasing Christ becomes less motivating, and pleasing me becomes more. And when Christ is displaced as supreme, then it becomes very difficult to find joy in serving, to find joy in enduring, to find joy in defending orthodoxy, right teaching and living. If your love for Jesus cools, friend, you will find that all of life has become task-driven. It's become mechanical. It's become me-focused. But this is the beauty of our Savior. After he gives the complaints, he doesn't stop and just leave them off and leave them there. He always wants to provide hope for them. And that's where we find the solution. He wants to call his people back to that zealous devotion that they had at the beginning. That's where we are in verse 5. This is the solution. Remember, therefore, from where you've fallen, repent, and do the works you did at first. So there's three things that are part of the solution. Remember, repent, and return. Oh, these are so key. Number one, remember. How does a person remember? Then you've got to do what we were kind of just doing. You have to go back and remember, what was it like when the gospel first invaded my life? What was that like for you? Do you remember that moment when you realized that all of my sin, not just last week's, not just this year, but all of my sin was placed on Christ? What a sacrifice. And I have been set free. Do you remember that? If you don't remember that, then you need to ask the Lord to fill your mind with those memories. Do you remember what it was like when that peace and that joy flooded your heart? And that weight of guilt and shame was lifted. Do you remember that? Do you know that? Have you experienced that? Remember when you had that overwhelming desire to just be with him? You opened the Word and everything was fresh. It didn't matter where you opened. You opened to Judges and the Lord was speaking to you. And everything was new. And you could sit for hours just reading and talking to the Lord. Do you remember that? Remember, it never felt forced. You wanted to be with him because you knew he had something to say to you. It wasn't an obligation. I remember waking up and hurrying to get a cup of coffee so I could go to that secret place and meet with him and just sit and hear his heart. Do you remember? Do you remember in those days that you would have done anything for him? If he would have said, move to Africa in the middle of the bush with no electricity, no running water, you'd have said, let's go. Do you remember? That's what Jesus is saying. Remember from where you've fallen. Think back. And this is going to take effort for each of us. And consider, what was it that began drawing away your affections? What was it that began to distract you? Even the good things can distract. What was it that you began giving more time and attention to? This may not be readily apparent to you. It may be that you need to go home this afternoon and to ponder this and to meditate and get before the Lord and say, Lord, I know you're speaking to me, but I need you to show me what it is. Is there some sinful habit that's gripped my heart? Is there something that I'm giving myself to that doesn't bring you pleasure? Remember. The second thing he says is repent. This is one of the marks of any Christian, is that we are to be known as a repenting people. So that whenever the Lord brings something to our attention that does not please him, we eagerly let it go. And we turn away from it and we agree with him that that's not pleasing. Jesus is coming to his people and he's calling them back to himself. He's calling them back into that deeper fellowship. And he says, the things that you're loving in place of me that have pulled your heart away, turn away from those again and make me number one. And love me like you used to. And number three, that's part of the solution. Remember, repent, and return. Go back to your earlier devotion. Go back to that love. Talk to me regularly. Move things around in your schedule so that I'm the number one priority. Sacrifice. Let things go. And the beauty is that because of Christ's grace, and because of the provision of His Spirit in every Christian in this room, you can do these things. You can remember. By His grace and with His help, you can repent and you can return. Because then we come to the warning. A warning is always, if you won't heed this, then this is what's going to happen. Verse 7. Sorry, verse 5. If you don't do this, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. He says it again, unless you repent. Lampstand. Remember earlier we said that stood for the church. This is the church's light-bearing function. That's what a church is to do. Remember Matthew 5? The church is a city set on a hill. We are to bear light. And Christ says, if you won't do these things, if you don't remember and repent and return, then Jesus is saying, I'm going to come and I'm going to shut you down. He's warning the Ephesians, if this pattern continues of good works without genuine love for Him, then He's going to come and He's going to close the church. That's a severe warning. This ought to get every church's attention. No church should ever think that they're safe. No church should ever think that they're safe and that the Lord will allow them to go on forever. It doesn't matter their financial means. It doesn't matter their status or reputation in the community, what they're known for. Christ says, if you don't love me first, like you did at the beginning, with a whole heart, I'll shut your light-bearing function down. And I'll come, and the doors of the church may remain open. The church may still be meeting. There may be songs that are sung, but Ichabod will be written over the door. The glory of the Lord has departed. If the church does not make loving Christ supreme, He says, I will not use you if you do not love me. But then there's also Christ leaves them with a promise. The end of 7. To the one who conquers, you find this in all 7 letters. Conquering is what Christ wants the church, He wants Christians to do. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Isn't that beautiful? Don't you want that? Every Christian should be longing to be with Christ in heaven. He says, I'll give you unfettered access to the tree of life forever. To the one who repents and walks with Christ faithfully to the end, you'll be with Him for all time. What does this mean? This is the human side of the mystery of our faith. It's our responsibility as followers of Christ to work out our faith with fear and trembling. We are meant to conquer at the same time that the unseen work of God is working out His will within you. This is a clear exhortation to every church, to every member, that if this is you in the church of Ephesus, if your love has grown cold, He calls you to come to Him and to rekindle that love. Go back to the beginning. Repent of where you are. And repeat, return to those deeds that you did at the beginning. Friends, this is the word of God to us today from Revelation 2. in just a second, we're going to have a time of response. I'm going to stand here, and if you would like prayer, I'd love to pray with you. If you would like to go to someone else, ask them for prayer. They would pray with you. And I'm not assuming that the short amount of time that we're going to have right here is sufficient for you to answer all of these questions that Christ has raised. My encouragement to you is to take time today, or tonight, tomorrow, to deal with these things. And to allow Christ to evaluate your own heart. If you don't know Christ, you should call upon Him. He's merciful. If Christ has made you aware that you've not known Him, you've not known this love, then call upon Him to save your soul and trust in Him. Let's bow our heads and let's begin responding to the word of the Lord. Father, You're gracious and merciful. I thank You for this word that You've brought into my own heart and applied to me. I thank You for the work that You've been doing in me, calling me to remember and to repent and to return. Father, I pray for my brothers and sisters that they too would take serious these admonitions and these warnings. And Father, they would respond. Lord, I pray for revival to happen in our hearts, that our love would be zealous, that it would be 100% wholehearted, that we would not vacillate, but that we would love You and we would cast aside the things that have disrupted that love and that fellowship. Lord, if there's one or two or several that don't know You, God, would You draw them to Yourself? Call them into Your kingdom, Father. I pray they would embrace You with their whole heart, lay down their lives, and allow You to set them free from sin. Lord, I know You have many things You want to do. We ask You to come and do them now. Pour out Your Spirit upon us as we respond.